this evening is from the 22nd chapter of the Revelation, the 17th verse. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's a pretty universal invitation that we have when the Lord says, Whosoever will. And this revelation is dealing with the end and with the rewards and the punishments that must be meted out, and with the things that lead us up to that time, things that are vital to our own lives, and what John was permitted to see concerning the world and what its history will be. But this is God's principle, to extend his invitation to partake to anyone who will come. There are provisions, there are qualifications to meet. There are a great number of them. And they're all given to us in words that we understand. And they're given to us throughout the Bible and the Book of Mormon with all sorts of illustrations that it shouldn't be very difficult for us to find out what they are. And I want to mention a few of them tonight. But first, in dealing with God's principle of inviting, making a blanket universal invitation to men to partake of his salvation, to know the joy of his deliverance. And when we think about it, we see that the only way that that principle is really violated is by men. Men who discriminate between themselves and feel that they really don't want to deal with certain others to bring them into the fold. Some who feel that they are the guardians of the fold and whose claim we don't recognize do discriminate in that way. But more than that, by far, are those who discriminate against themselves. Who say, no, that bunch is too little and too inconspicuous. Or who say, no, I don't really believe that it amounts to that much. And even those who say, no, I don't feel that I belong there because of the things that are in my own life. Either to say, I'm not good enough, or they're not good enough, has a few holes in it that the Lord punctures in his scripture, and I don't have a lot to say about that, but there are some very general scriptures that we ought to think about from time to time. It hasn't been very long since I read through the ones that say there's no color in heaven, in the kingdom of God. And the Lord hasn't asked us to change our color to become heirs to his promise. He hasn't even asked us to change our shape or anything like that. He has simply asked us to improve our way of life. And it tells us in the Book of Mormon that that is the secret, to improve our time. That we don't let it remain static, that we don't go along in the way that we now are, all the rest of our life, but that we strive to improve ourselves. We don't have to tear ourselves apart and scatter ourselves around. We don't have to have sessions where people criticize themselves before groups, like a lot of the sects do now, especially those who accomplish what we consider to be brainwashing and take principally young people in and cause them to work long and hard to support the group and practically lose or throw away all their rights to the dignity of their individual selves. That isn't what's required in improving ourselves. Improving ourselves is just saying from time to time things that we know that the Lord would not be pleased with were He in our company at that time, and determining that we will change them and then going ahead and doing it. I want to read an admonition that Jesus gave to the disciples that were with Him. It's in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, because He was speaking of people and of authority and of commandments and how to respond to them. At the beginning of the 23rd chapter, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works, for they say and do not." The scribes and the Pharisees were in authority, and it was not Jesus' ministry to promote uprisings against the authorities of the government. In fact, seditions are listed among grievous sins in the gospel, and there is no place in His ministry that we find that He promoted revolutions and this manner of things that are promoted today in the name of religion. That's not Jesus' gospel. But He said, since they're in authority over you, you have to do what they say to do. But He said, in the personal things, they say and they don't do what they say, so don't follow their duties. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. And that's the secret. You remember when He was giving certain of His commandments, and He said, when you do your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, or the other way around. I don't recall which it was now. But He said, your Father sees in secret, and He'll reward you openly for it. But don't do like those who do it in order to gain the praise of men, because that's all they get. And He's telling us the example set by those and the example set by men in authority in the nations of the world over the ages have largely been bad. They have not been examples to take as the ideals for our lives. We've had some arise that were men to admire. We've had a number in our own history as a nation that we can admire a great deal, and with few exceptions could follow their examples and reasonably expect that the Lord would bless us in it. But you don't have too much trouble to count them all. I know there's that example set before us any place we care to live. Our calling is to better acts, better things in our everyday way of living. Not to follow the scribes, but to obey them when we have to. He also wants us to understand that as we improve our time, that those things are rewarding to us personally. And all the things that Jesus taught have involved a natural blending together of our life, of the things that pertain to our soul and the things that pertain to the physical needs that we have to minister to from day to day in order to survive. He doesn't say that it's wrong for us to profit from our labor. He says, we say we'll go into such and such a place and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. He says, you ought to say, if the Lord be willing, we'll do these things. But he's willing that we do. Whatever we do in an honest and forthright fashion, and that we do gain by it. Sometimes we don't gain. Sometimes we wonder if we needed to learn a lesson with or two, and sometimes we don't ever find out. But when he was speaking of that bringing of things together in a natural fashion, he didn't say, now all you Jews stay over here and blend yourselves and all the Gentiles blend someplace else. We have some guidelines, particularly in the Book of Mormon, concerning taking upon us the curses that the Lord was obliged to put on certain disobedient people, but aside from that, there's no regard for the nations or other dividing factors among people. And in fact, there's one major qualification that he gives. I want to read it. It's on page 158 in the Book of Mormon. Second Nephi, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 73. And it shall come to pass that my people, which are of the house of Israel, shall be gathered home unto the lands of their possessions, and my word shall also be gathered in one. And I will shew unto them that fight against my word and against my people, who are of the house of Israel, that I am God, and that I covenanted with Abraham, that I would remember his seed forever. And now behold, my brethren, my beloved brethren, I would speak unto you, for I, Nephi, would not suffer that ye should suppose that ye are more righteous than the Gentiles shall be. He makes a pretty sweeping comment there, doesn't he? I haven't gotten to the qualification yet, but this bears some consideration. There's a promise, an eternal promise to the Jews. And then he said, don't you suppose that simply because you're Jews, you're more righteous than the Gentiles are going to be. There's a great deal of difference between whether or not the Gentiles and the Jews and the various colors of people ally themselves together as the Lord's people are, or whether or not they're married together and be families of mixed races and colors and that sort of thing. A lot of people have a little trouble trying to bridge that gap. I don't think for the most part that it's ever troubled us, that it's ever bothered us particularly, but we find that we're more and more often thrust into conversations with people who cannot grasp that there needs to be a difference, and can't suppose that we would as soon have fellowship with a person of a radically different race as brothers and sisters, and yet feel that it would be an error to marry them. This causes a lot of people a lot of difficulty. But I want to read on down here several more verses now before I get too deep in something that I hadn't even thought to speak about. For behold, except ye shall keep the commandments of God, ye shall all likewise perish. And because of the words which have been spoken, ye need not suppose that the Gentiles are utterly destroyed. For behold, I say unto you that as many of the Gentiles as will repent are the covenant people of the Lord, and as many of the Jews as will not repent shall be cast off. For the Lord covenanteth with none, save it be with them that repent and believe in his Son, who is the Holy One of Israel. There's the qualification. That we keep his commandments, that we repent and believe upon his Son. That's the thing that bridges all the gaps and brings people into an equal position in the sight of God. When I was thinking of this particular scripture, Maybe you're getting tired of hearing me say this, but I'm not tired of saying it yet. The more experience I gain and the more people I talk to and listen to, and perhaps the less radical my own thoughts become, the more I see that we have probably no notion how far reaching or how deep the principles of belief and of charity run. If we have a fair grasp of belief, and we can say just belief, and belief then covers the entire scope of the commandments, and we don't have to go any beyond that. And most of us have some considerable grasp of it. But I see more and more features of it that I hadn't ever thought of before. And I suppose it's likely that until we come to that to that redeemed state, when knowledge will be given to us, we won't fully plumb just what the depths of that and its advantages to us may be. But as we understand a little more all the time, we appreciate a little more just how very generous with us the Lord has been in the things that He's asked of us in return for the assurance that our souls are in order. And when I think of charity, I know that I've told most of you sometime or other that mine gets pretty threadbare sometimes, and that it imposes a lot of wear and tear on my teeth, because I think I clench my teeth a great number of times, keep from saying things that I know that I later would wish that I had left unsaid. But with the help of God, I have, I think, pretty generally been able to put it back together every time that it suffers some violence. And I believe that if we persist in our trust and our goodly desires, that we will indeed manage to grow and increase in those virtues and to reap in the peace of our lives the benefits of it. And that peace that we had described to us this morning is more precious than we know how to describe up to now. But maybe it's best for us to think about these Jews and these other people that have never been able to grasp what is ours, the assurances and the hope that are ours as the children of God, the promises of immediate blessings, and the incidents that we know in our own lives when we have experienced or have seen someone immediately receive large blessings from the Lord. And we might stop and think sometimes that it's only by the grace of God that we're here and not there, and that we're blessed and not left out, because there are a lot of people left out. And as we're blessed with understanding and a brighter hope and the assurance of the rewards that the Lord has given to us, and that are spelled out in just those words in the Book of Mormon, that if we do His will, that it does immediately bless us, and we remain in His debt. It's a little bit sobering to think where we might be had He not simply reached out to the people that have influenced our lives and to whose influence we've yielded, and come to where we are now. Without that grace of God, we would be much worse off. I want to read about it just a little bit here in the 9th chapter of Romans. Verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, and had been made like unto Gomorrah. Except there had been a seed planted in us that grew and bore fruit, there's no reason to suppose that we would be any better off than Sodom and Gomorrah. Except for the grace of God by which he reached out to people in these days and even into our generation, and we have become obedient to whatever degree we've become. And we have the assurance that if we continue and increase our obedience, that the blessings and the reassurances will increase. But let's read on here just a little bit, because it begins to deal with the people again. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained unto the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. We know that prophecy is dealing with Christ, that his name and that his ministry would be a stumbling stone to people, because it was a departure from the things that they preferred to believe. It's the same today. Because the things that you and I believe are the simple, fundamental commandments of the Lord, and that they make no great splash, but deal mostly with the inner being of the person, and then with an outward appearance of discretion and comeliness and orderly speech and honest dealing, this manner of thing. And that those are the outward signs that the world sees, and not something bizarre to set us aside from everyone else. A stumbling stone. And the Jews stumbled over it, and people stumbled over it today, because it's not outstanding enough, because it's different. But the Gentiles, Paul said, who were beginning then to believe, because when they believed, they received the word with faith, and not demanding that it conform to their former creeds, they received it with faith, and they attained it. And that the Jews, who insisted that it conformed to the commandments that they had before, passed it by. And the Lord said in one of the prophecies that they looked beyond the mark. But the reason they couldn't find him was because they were looking beyond where he was, looking for something that they'd already made up their mind was what they were going to see. I read something just a little bit ago there in the Book of Mormon, that the Gentiles would not be utterly destroyed. And here we find that we are not destroyed, but that we're better off than Israel. And that isn't something that should lift us up to feel prideful about it. There's no place for smugness in the Lord's kingdom, though it's difficult not to say, that's exactly what I expected when we see something come to pass that we had told ourselves before would come to an evil end. But we're called rather to thankfulness when we see that the Lord deals tenderly with those that do strive toward him, that do want to do his will. Thankfulness and true pleasure at having his will brought about in us. And The Lord also, in one of the more familiar scriptures, told us how to guard against the pitfalls that you and I have around us today. And I want to read just a small portion of that in the 24th chapter of Matthew, because it tells somewhat of people. And after all, our association is almost entirely with people. While I think it's an error to lay a blanket mistrust upon people, yet we have to know of their weaknesses and their limitations, and we have to be able to plow around them. We have to be able to deal with people in spite of their lack of understanding, their lack of ethics, their lack of, well, ethics just about covers it all, doesn't it? I don't really need to deal with the details when I've already given you the blanket word. Matthew 24, the 10th verse. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. One of the other writers, I think Peter, said men will become truth breakers and stubborn and high-minded and strong-willed and all those things. The Lord said they'll be offensive. They'll offend and take offense. They'll hate each other. Not very many years ago, I honestly didn't believe that I had observed hatred, true hatred, because I feel that when it exists between men, we're told, on the other hand, to have a hatred for sin. But when it exists between people, one against another, I'm sure that it's one of the most fearsome things that we can think about. And now I'm very, very sure that I've seen a good deal of it. So much that it causes me some alarm from time to time. And then we know of man's inhumanity to man. We read of the things that have happened in the recent wars in the Far East and how evilly people treated each other. We know how evilly our own people have been treated in some of the wars that we've fought. And the assurance we have that these things are going to increase because they are the works of the devil, and that he will step up the pace of his promotion of anything to tear down the common decency, the bond of decency that exists between people who have a higher civilization, such as the more part of us have. And when we see that there can be nothing but a bitter end come from that manner of thinking, we really need some reassurance, and the scripture is full of it. And I'll read just a little bit from Hebrews to illustrate it. Hebrews, the 6th chapter. I'll begin to read from verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. He's using a parable here to show us that on the one side is the fruitfulness that is appropriate for those who live as they ought to, and on the other side is the bitter edge that's fit only to be burned, and comes from those things, I believe, that I read to you just a bit ago from the words of Jesus. But beloved, we're persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shewed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full measure of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, the followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We're persuaded better things of ourselves, of those that we know as brethren, and of those that we associate with who profess Christianity, and some of them we find are disappointment to us. But he outlined some things that where he spoke of the labors of love, the things that I prefer to just lump together and call everyday good, because that's what we're called to, is to be good every day. When I was a little kid, that would have been a frightful thing to tell me. But I found out that after being corrected for the smaller things, that the bigger ones really didn't have all that much attractiveness to me. And the couple things that Paul mentions here can be taken in conjunction with all the other things that we can think of that show us that our own personal circumstances don't have as much to do with that and the fulfillment of that suggestion as does our own readiness to exploit the opportunities that we have from time to time to just do good to people. In one place he says, especially to those of the household of faith, a lot of the time we have to have the discernment of that the Holy Spirit can give to us, or we won't even recognize the opportunities to do good. And sometimes we feel that we've bypassed an opportunity and we torment ourselves with that. A little of that is probably all right, and then we need to go to the Lord and say, I've not done as well as I wish I'd done, and I repent and need some more help to go on and do a little bit better. I want to read a little aside from what I've been talking about possibly, but it kind of followed the rambling of my mind as I was thinking about our general attitudes toward people in general, and also to I think I see somebody trying to stick it because I use the same word with only one word between it. Anyway, between our use of our opportunities to do good and the far-reaching effects that a man had simply because he exploited an opportunity that looked too much like an opportunity. When Paul was in Rome, as soon as he arrived in Rome as a prisoner to see to have his case tried before Caesar, he immediately, though he was bound in a chain, set about to do the work that he loved. And I want to read somewhat about it. 28th chapter of Acts, 17th verse. Then it came to pass that after 3 days Paul called together the chief of the Jews, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you and speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came shewed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. See, there was a considerable settlement of Jews in Rome at that time, and they were not Christian Jews. They were Orthodox Jews. And Paul was a man among the Jews in his day of some influence and repute. And so he was able to call and ask that the elders of the Jewish community come to him there where he was under a condition of house arrest and commune with him. And he told them, "I don't have anything against the Jewish nation." But he said, I want to tell you why I'm here and how it is that these things have befallen. And he said, it's because I spoke of the hope of Israel, the hope to bring Israel to repentance and to salvation, that he was held in question. And the Jews said, "Well, we don't know anything bad about you, but we know this Christian sect has been evilly spoken of." And so he instructed them and he preached to them there. When they set a time, they came together and he told them concerning Christ. And some of them believed and some of them didn't believe. And so they haggled back and forth among themselves, and I think they probably had a pretty gay time of it. But at any rate, I feel sure that Paul saw as he had seen before and knew already that his principal ministry was to the Gentiles. And while there were some of these Jews believing, the majority of them were not. And so he testified to them this. Let me find where I was going to skip to. Verse 29. Well, I'm back to verse 28. "And be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." And when he said these words, the Jews departed. The Jews gave up on Paul, the majority of them, and Paul was obliged to give up on the Jews. Though he did take advantage of the opportunity that was his and worked it for all it was worth, it wasn't too productive for that group of people. I may be saying that because we get discouraged ourselves sometimes. We think that we're doing a pretty goodly labor, and then we find out that it wasn't too productive. The Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. He was able to teach, and he taught without discrimination, whoever would come, whoever would hear, and imparted to whoever could receive. Jesus, in the third book of Nephi, issues a charge to the church. May kind of take us along in the same direction as that. Not that it's on an exact parallel with Paul, but I believe that it's probably profitable for us to read this. Jesus had been speaking among the people here. This is on page 651. He was among the people and speaking to them about the church and delivering to them approximately the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read from verse 49. "Behold, I am the light. I have set an example for you. And it came to pass that as when Jesus had spoken these words unto his disciples, he turned again unto the multitude and said unto them, Behold, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye must watch and pray always, lest ye enter into temptation." This is one of the commonest of all the commands that we have in the gospel, and yet it's one of the most important. "But you be aware of your life constantly, to watch and pray, that you fall not into temptation." And he's going to tell us what that amounts to for sin. For Satan desireth to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Therefore you must always pray unto the Father in my name, and whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, which is right, believing that ye shall receive, behold, it shall be given unto you. Pray in your families unto the Father, always in my name, that your wives and your children may be blessed. And behold, ye shall meet together oft, and ye shall not forbid any man from coming unto you when ye shall meet together, but suffer them that they may come unto you, and forbid them not. Remember that the first thing that I read here was the Spirit of God and the Bride of Christ, which is the Church, make the invitation to come. And let everyone that is athirst come, and all of those, whosoever will, let him come. And he says now, when you meet together often, don't forbid anybody. Make your invitation a universal one. But ye shall pray for them, and ye shall not cast them out. And if it so be that ye shall come, that they shall come unto you oft, ye shall pray for them unto the Father in my name. Therefore hold up your light, that it may shine unto the world. Behold, I am the light which ye shall hold up, that which ye have seen me do. Behold, ye see that I have prayed unto the Father, and ye all have witnessed, and ye see that I have commanded that none of you should go away, but rather have commanded you that you should come unto me, that you should feel and see. Even so shall ye do unto the world. And whosoever breaketh this commandment suffereth himself to be led into temptation. The manner of our life is to be to invite anyone who can profit by it, and anyone who will, to come and experience and believe. As the Spirit and the Bride say come, I guess it's really our position to be the welcoming committee to receive it.